Just going to begin this evening with four brief introductions to the book of James. Firstly, let me introduce you, James, the series. I've called the series Perfect. That one word hopefully will encapsulate a lot of the themes that we're going to be picking up on over the next few weeks. I think hopefully the reason for that title will become really clear beginning tonight and then over the weeks ahead. I don't know what your idea of the perfect life is. Maybe for you, the perfect life would be traveling. You've got a yacht, you're going to the Seychelles. Are you enjoying the sunshine all year round? Or maybe for you, the perfect life is not traveling, it's settling down. It's getting a cottage, an escape to the country, living the rural life. Or maybe for you, the perfect life is money. You don't have to think about anything because you've got the money to cover most of your needs. Or maybe for someone else, the perfect life is health. Oh, it would be just perfect if I was well again. The goal of the book of James is perfection. Not a perfect life. It's actually even better than that. The goal of the book of James is to make every believer perfect. It's the goal of the book of James, to make the believer perfect. How does that sound as we begin this new series? You know, what's great about the book of James is that it's really wonderfully practical in hitting that goal that it has of making the believer perfect. It's like the Swiss Army knife of the Bible. It's like the Black and Decker. It's like the B&Q book of the Bible. It's a little like a how-to manual. What's James all about? It's how to grow into what one day we'll be. It's how to grow into what we'll one day be in the future. That's perfect. If there was such a thing as God's Google search engine and you typed into that something like how to be practically perfect in every way, if you typed in something like that, the first link you'd be given from God would be the book of James. How to be practically perfect in every way. What we're going to find in this series is that James has packed into this book loads of practical wisdom to help believers grow mature, to reach completion, to experience what he calls fullness or wholeness or perfection. And you can see something of that just at a glance. If you've got your Bibles open, that'd be really helpful. Just look down chapter 1 for a moment. Look at verse 4. He talks about being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In verse 18, he talks about a kind of a first fruits. Fruit ripens, fruit matures. It's kind of on the similar theme of growing into this perfection. And then again, right at the end of the chapter, verse 27, he talks about a religion that is pure and undefiled, or a religion that is faultless. A religion that is perfect. So the Lord willing, over these 7 Sunday evenings as we head towards the summer, if we're not merely hearers of God's word, if we're also doers of God's word, then every believer during this series is going to grow a little more mature. Is going to become a little more like what will one day be. By the end of this series, hopefully we'll all be a little more like the perfect Jesus. So our life circumstances might not be any more perfect, but we will be. And that's a really great prospect for us as individuals and us as a church. By the summer, we'll all be a little bit more like Jesus if we're not just hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. So that's James, the series. That's the plan the Lord willing, over the summer. Let me just point out to you James the servant. The letter begins in the way that we would end our letters, with the writer's name, James. But which James are we talking about here? Could it be James, the son of Zebedee? Meet him in Mark chapter 1, verse 19. That's James as in Peter, James, and John fame. Or could it be James, the son of Alphaeus? That James is listed as one of the 12 apostles in Mark 3:18. Or could it be James, the son of Mary and Joseph, the half-brother of Jesus and leader of the early church in Jerusalem? Or could it even be an unknown James, a James who's not actually mentioned in any other of the New Testament writings? Many arguments have been made in favor of the different Jameses. But I think with all things considered, the most likely author of this letter is James, the half-brother of Jesus, sometimes referred to as James the Just. And he was martyred in AD 62. When you introduce yourself to others for the first time, how do you introduce yourself? It's quite a telling thing. It always tells the other person something about you by the way you introduce them. Introduce yourself to them. So guys tend to find their identity in what they do. So they'll often say something like, "Hi, I'm Steve, I'm an architect," or "Hi, I'm Dave, I'm a plumber." Girls more often tend to identify themselves through relationships. So, "Hi, I'm Lucy, I'm the daughter of, I'm the sister of, I'm the wife of." I know that's a little bit of a generalization, but the way we introduce ourselves does at least say something about us. And actually we can learn something about James just by the way he introduces himself to his readers here in verse 1. James, a servant. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we could say this is the perfect introduction. I don't think you could get a better introduction to a person than this one. The way he introduces himself here is a real sign of his own maturity, a real sign that he had grown into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who did not come to be served but to serve. "I'm James, a servant." So he's already practicing what he's going to preach in the rest of his letter. So he didn't start, "Hi, I'm James, the brother of Jesus. You know, we know each other. It's my brother. We shared a room. I was there that time when..." He doesn't say, "Hi, I'm James, the son of the Virgin Mary. She knew angels, you know." Or, "Hi, I'm James. I was the lead pastor in that first church in the city of Jerusalem." Or, "Hi, I'm James, James the Just." Nothing like that. James, a servant. Just simply and profoundly, he introduces himself as a slave, as a servant of Jesus Christ. He was mature enough to call his big brother Lord. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of being mature is knowing our place in relationship to Jesus. So that's James the servant. Let me just introduce quickly James the letter. You'll see that his letter is addressed to the scattered followers of Jesus. ESV, they refer to this dispersion. So that's from the Greek word diaspora. Just think of what's been happening in Syria in recent years. All the trouble there has sent the people fleeing. There's been a dispersion, a displacement of the Syrian people. They're now spread out, much of them across Europe. Acts 11:19 describes something similar after the stoning of Stephen. There's this outbreak of persecution, and it led to God's people fleeing, being scattered, being dispersed. So this letter is to the dispersed people of God, God's people all over the place. And if that's true, then this letter includes us. We're not going to be reading somebody else's mail over the next few weeks. James has something to say for God's people dispersed even as far as 21st century Southport. Let me just mention briefly James, the leader. So the book of Acts not only records this, this spread, this dispersion of God's people, but Acts also gives us some real interesting insights into James and his role in that prominent church in Jerusalem. You can find out a little bit about him through reading Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles. So if that was James's context, he'd not merely read about the dispersion of God's people. He was there. He experienced it. He knew something of that. He would have been in the thick of it, really. I guess most likely he would have known some of the people he was writing to. So as he was writing, he probably had people in his mind. Maybe they'd been church members of his in Jerusalem. Acts shares some wonderful insights into James as a person, but it also highlights four of the main issues that were facing that early church in Jerusalem. So Luke enables us to see through his writing that some of the trials that they were facing were things like famine and poverty and persecution and cross-cultural relationship. And all of those four themes are themes that James picks up on in his letter. So he can really be assured that he's speaking from experience and he's speaking with great relevance into real life circumstances. This is an eminently practical book. As we work through the book of James, one of the things that I think you'll notice is some echoes of the Sermon on the Mount. You'll hear the words of Jesus coming through in James's words. You'll also notice some similarities to the Old Testament book of the Proverbs. That's both content and style. So I guess we could say of this letter, it's a little like New Testament wisdom literature. And that wisdom literature here is captured in this letter form. The other thing you'll notice by contrast is that James's writing is quite different to Paul's writing. So there's no long theological expositions, but rather what we have here is a collection of short sayings, a little like the Old Testament book of Proverbs. James really does have this gift of saying so much by saying so little. So here's the plan for tonight. What I'm going to try and do is capture something of what James is saying in chapter 1 under five headings. Actually, these five headings are not just for tonight. These are for next week as well. So these five headings cover the whole of chapter 1, and we'll do the first and second heading tonight, and the Lord willing, we'll do the remaining three headings next week. Let me just read those headings out to you so you know where we're going to be going. So what we have here under these five headings is James's instruction to us as believers to help us to become mature. If you took those five titles away with you, really they're the application of James chapter 1. Take those away with you. If you act on those five things, you will grow mature. You will become a little more like Jesus. So here's the first thing. Let trials do their work. Secondly, let God give you what you lack. Thirdly, let eternity color your thinking. Fourthly, let's not be deceived. And then fifthly, let's do, not just hear. So let's take the first one of those. Let trials do their work. That's verses 2-4. Let me read those verses to you again just to remind you of what we read earlier. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So James, in his letter, gets straight to the big issues impacting the scattered church of the day. What were the big issues? What were the biggest issues of the day? They were trials. That was the biggest thing in their lives. Trials. And the most pressing of those trials would have been displacement and poverty and famine and persecution. So just try and enter into their world for a moment. Families were forced to flee from their homes. They were having to settle in new places, places they didn't know, to try and find employment. They had to build new properties. They'd have to go hungry if they didn't have the money to feed their family. They'd have to endure unkind words. They would suffer discrimination and so on. They were facing trials of various kinds. The word that James uses here for trials is sometimes used in the New Testament to speak of inner struggles or inner conflict. And it's sometimes used to speak of outward pressures. So I think we can conclude from that this word trial is an inclusive word. It covers all bases. It really means all kinds, every kind, every type of trial could be captured in this word. So maybe we could add to the list of poverty and displacement and all of those things we mentioned earlier. Perhaps we could add to that list things like ill health and unemployment and difficult relationships and caring for aging parents, loving difficult children, bereavement and so on. The list is a pretty long one. I think we could say if we're facing a trial of any kind, of any shape, of any description, inward or outward, then James has captured it here. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Maybe it would be really helpful to you if you just brought to mind a trial that you're facing now. Maybe a trial or a number of trials. Why don't you bring those into your mind now? Because there's something that James wants to do as you bring that trial to mind, as you bring it into your thinking. There's something that James wants you to do. He wants you to count. He wants you to count. He wants you to make a calculation. He wants you to do some math. He wants you to reckon something out about those trials. He wants you to factor something into your thinking. He wants you to factor in a powerful new perspective on those trials. Here's what he says. Count. Count them pure, or count them great joy. Wow. Is James for real? Is this James the just or James the joker? Is he serious? Does he really mean what he's saying here? Who does that? This is so unnatural. This is so counterintuitive. What are we to make of it? Just so that there's no misunderstanding here, let me state what James is not saying. Rachel hates it when I do this, but I'm going to do it anyway because I think it might be helpful for some of you. Let me say what he's not saying. So he's not saying endure those trials with a stiff upper lip. That's stoicism. He's not saying take some kind of warped pleasure out of your pain. That's sadism. And he's not promoting a kind of a positive outlook on life, don't worry, be happy. That's optimism. And neither is he saying these trials are just bad luck. There's nothing we can do about it. We just need to accept it. That's fatalism. James doesn't want us to be stoic or sadistic or optimistic or fatalistic. What he's promoting here is simple logic. The logic of a renewed Christian mind. Okay, what I'd like to do is take God out of the equation for a minute. I want us to have a look at our trials through that lens, the lens of there being no God. Because if there is no God, there's no rhyme, there's no reason, there's no higher purpose, there's no cosmic plan. Life's hard. Looks tough. Our trials mean nothing. Our pain matters nothing. But here's James's logic. There is a God. And he's a powerful God. And he's a purposeful God. And he's a sovereign God. So let's just factor God back into the equation. And notice how James unfolds that logic to us. You'll see it in verse 3. Look at that instruction. Look at verse 3. Look how it begins. For, or because. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For, because. See what he's saying? There's a reason why I'm asking you to do this. I'm not a madman. Through these trials, he says, something results. These trials result in something. Something is produced. Something important. Something valuable. Something necessary in perfecting us. What do these trials produce? They produce steadfastness or perseverance. Can you see the logic? You can't get one without the other. Trials lead to perseverance, and perseverance leads to perfection or maturity. That's his logic. So, what might this look like in the life of a Christian? Okay, I don't think we have to look too far to get an example of this. This is very current for us as a church at the moment. I just want to think of Michael's story for a minute. I hope you don't mind me doing this, Michael. I just want to think of Michael's story for a minute. When did his prolonged illness happen? It was not long after his baptism, was it? What a trial that's been for him and for his family. Well, James wants to speak into the whole family and people who find themselves encountering trials perhaps similar to that or perhaps different to that. James wants to speak into real life circumstances like this. Consider all those trials with great joy because God won't waste those trials. God is saying to Michael, I chatted to Michael about this on Friday. God doesn't waste trials. God doesn't waste our pain. There's always purpose in our pain. God's up to something. Do you think there are two places that Christians can find real joy in the midst of their suffering, even in their toughest trials, even in their deepest darkness? There's two places that they can find real joy. Here's the first. It's joy in Jesus. So a Christian can say, no trial can touch what I have in Jesus. No trial can touch it. Can't lay a finger on what I have in Christ. In Christ, I have no condemnation. In Christ, there's no separation from God's love. In Christ, I have full forgiveness. In Christ, I have assurance, certain hope. No trial can touch that. I can find joy in Christ, even in unhappy circumstances. But here's the second place we can find hope. And we can find joy. This is the joy that James is talking about here. It's joy in the knowledge that there is a good and perfect and good God working all things together for our good. James is encouraging us to do the maths of that and say, Wow, that's amazing. That to do something to the in the depth, at the core of our being. Wow, this God is amazing. God doesn't waste our trials. Through them, he produces perseverance, this steadfastness. And that steadfastness, that perseverance, is the very thing I need to grow mature. The very thing I need to become perfect. So can you see James's logic? Can you see that there's good reason to think about your trials in a way, in this kind of seemed initially a strange, weird way that James says here, that we should consider them all pure joy. Okay, let's just kind of bring all that together. We can't avoid trials, but we can choose to consider our trials in a specific way. We can choose to look at our trials through a different lens. That's what James is asking us to do. Trials are not nice, but they are necessary in perfecting our faith. So I want you to think about those trials I asked you to bring to mind earlier. They're not pointless. They are not purposeless. They are not meaningless. They are never, ever wasted. Here's what you can take away with you tonight. God is at work. So let those trials do their work. The picture here is of a race. Let those trials finish their race. Trial by trial, day by day, step by step, one degree of glory to another. And then through that perseverance, you will grow a little more like what you'll one day be. You'll be complete, you'll be full, you'll be whole, you'll be lacking nothing. And here's the second thing. So, firstly, let trials do their work. Secondly, let God give you what you lack. That's verses 5 through 8. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. But let him ask in faith and with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So one of the reasons James instructs us to count it all joy is because we naturally wouldn't do such a thing. We'd perhaps do lots of other things when we're confronted with our trials, but we wouldn't do that. Our maths would look quite different to James's maths. So James is asking us to do something which is unnatural, to consider our trials as pure joy. That's unnatural. He's asking us to do an impossible thing, perhaps. Difficult thing. Maybe even impossible thing. I wonder if you feel something of that as you've heard that instruction in the first couple of verses. Okay, I hear what you're saying, but that's so hard. How can I go away that week and actually do that? I wonder if you're asking something like this. If only there was some help for people like me. If there's only some help for those who struggle to view life like James wants us to view it. If there was only some help for people who really struggle to see their trials in the way James wants us to see our trials. Verses 5 to 8 of James chapter 1 bring people like you some very good news for all those who struggle with this. And who doesn't struggle with this? What James does in these few verses is tell us that the very help we need is at hand. It's available. If anyone lacks, he says, if anyone lacks, then here's what they should do. They should go on a life-endangering quest to the far side of the earth They need to steal the jewel of wisdom from the claws of the fiery dragon. No, they just need to ask. They simply need to ask God for the thing that they're lacking. And the thing that's lacking here is wisdom. Please don't be put off by the simplicity of what James says here. Don't dismiss it. He really does say that what we need to live in the way that he's promoting in those earlier verses, he really is saying the thing that we need to make progress in the right direction is available to us, and it's available to us through asking. It's simply a matter of asking, he said. What is it a Christian needs to see their trials in the way that James promotes in verses 2 to 4? What is it that will help us to persevere when a trial is particularly difficult or complex or long-lasting? The one thing we really need is God's wisdom. We need a heavenly perspective on things. Can you see how James links verses 2 to 4 to verses 5 to 8? It's through the word lack. So he ends verse 4 by saying, they lack nothing. Those who are able to see life, trials in this way, lack nothing. But if anyone does lack wisdom, and particularly that wisdom that's needed to count our trials as pure joy, if anyone lacks what it takes to become mature, I guess we could put it like that. If anyone lacks what it takes to become mature, then here's the good news. There's something you can do about it. Just ask. So what should those who lack wisdom do? They should ask. Who should they ask? They should ask God. And how should they ask God? With faith. James tells us not only what to do, but what to expect when we ask God in faith, when we ask God without doubting. This is what we are to expect, that God will give us what we ask for generously and without finding fault. There's no need to fear that we're going to be encountering a tight-fisted ogre in asking for this thing. We can be assured in asking God that God's not going to be reminding us of our past failures. He's not going to be taking into consideration all of the wasted opportunities that we've had in the past. He's not going to be bringing to mind those squandered resources that we've had at our disposal. No. James assures us that with open-handed generosity, literally with a single-mindedness, God will give us heavenly wisdom. The solution to our lacking is ever so simple. So there's no need for me to complicate the closing application. It's equally simple. Have you asked God for wisdom? Have you asked God full of faith? For wisdom, full of faith, that believing that in asking you'll receive. Because if that's how you ask, then you can be assured of the answer. So James is trying to convince us here, show us that there's every good reason to ask and there's no good reason to doubt. God is ready, he's willing, he's able to give to us what we need, what we're lacking, without any kind of judgment made upon us. So that we will be filled up in what we've been lacking to live a mature Christian life. James goes on a little later in the letter to say that the person who doesn't ask doesn't get. But here he says the person who asks but is filled with doubts, well, he doesn't get either. He's like a surging wave on the sea. He's all at sea. He's blown about. He's drifting. Don't be like that person, says James. Come with faith. Come with great confidence. Come with great assurance. This week. So as you leave this room, as you go into this week, James would have you take your spiritual calculator with you. Count your trials as pure joy, as great joy. And in doing that, you will develop, you will grow through perseverance into a perfect Christian person. You'll grow into the likeness of your glorious Savior. You'll grow into the likeness of the wonderful Counselor. You'll grow into the likeness of the one who is wisdom personified. You'll grow into the likeness of the one who is perfect and pure in all of his being and all of his ways. So just ask. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have promised to give us what we lack without finding fault. Lord, you could find so many faults, couldn't you? Lord, the list would be very long. Thank you for the grace that opens its hand to give us the wisdom we need to do life well. Lord, if we ever doubt your open-handed generosity, remind us of the cross, remind us of Jesus, remind us of those open hands that took the nails. And then will we never doubt? Will we never doubt? Lord, would you grow us as individual Christians? Would you grow us as a church over the coming weeks into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Hear our prayers in his wonderful name. Amen.